We're going to read the last verses of this chapter, Genesis chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 22. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now my bone, bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." It was her wedding day, but this shy young bride was extremely nervous. She didn't think she could go through with it. This church full of people, it was intimidating. It seemed to be too much for her to overcome. But the pastor came to her rescue. He gave her a suggestion. He said, "Look, when those doors first swing open and you walk into the room, don't look at the people. Focus on the aisle right in front of you. Just focus on the aisle. And then when you get close to the front, don't look at the candles or the decorations and flowers or even the bridesmaids. You just focus right on the altar. And then when you get to the front and you're standing there next to your groom and you finally arrived, just close your eyes and listen to the hymn that's being played. The music will keep you relaxed." Well, the bride took her pastor's strategy to heart. She kept her eyes on the aisle right in front of her. And then she focused on the altar until she arrived. And then standing there next to her groom, she closed her eyes and she listened to the hymn that was being played. But after the wedding was done, some of the guests who were sitting next to the center aisle, they couldn't get over what they had heard the bride say. What she kept repeating as she walked down the aisle. She kept muttering her pastor's suggestion. Aisle, altar, hymn, aisle, altar, him. Sad to say, but many a bride has entered her marriage with this same expectation of altering or changing her husband. This is a terrible way to begin a marriage. Last week we learned that it's not up to us to alter our spouse. We're to love our spouse and accept our spouse. God will change them if they really need to be changed. We need to accept and love our spouse as a very special gift given to us by God. As Adam said after he saw Eve for that very first time, "That's it!" He was excited. She was God's perfect provision for all that he needed. They filled in each other's gaps. Her tenderness complemented his strength. His simplicity complemented her sensitivity. Together they rounded off each other's rough edges. They balanced each other out. Adam and Eve would be better for God together than they would ever be apart. Hey, both your spouse's good traits and even their bad traits are exactly what God knows you need to be shaped and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Rather than try and change your spouse, you need to love and accept and support your spouse. There was a couple, they'd been married for 15 years, but they started having some serious arguments. They were committed to their marriage, and they really wanted to work through these disagreements. The wife had an idea. For the whole month, she decided to use a fault box. Whenever one of the spouses would irritate the other, they would write the fault down on a slip of paper and they would drop it in the box. At the end of the month, they would gather together and they would read the papers. Well, the wife was diligent with this. Several times a day, she kept dropping little notes in the fault box. Left the top off the jelly jar. Wet towels on the bathroom floor. Boop. Toilet seat up. Clothes out of the clothes hamper. On and on it went. Her complaints were numerous. Well, finally, the end of the month rolled around, and they opened up the fault box, and the husband read his first. He went through them one by one and reflected on the ways that he could improve. And then it was the wife's turn to open up her notes, read the notes that he had placed in the box. And there were just as many pieces of paper in the box for her as there had been for him. And yet all his notes read, "I love you." Despite what we assume, the real key to a better marriage has nothing to do with our spouse's attentiveness to our pet peeves. Let's face it, once they conform to today's list, there'll be a new list tomorrow. No, the ability to radically transform your marriage, it lies in your hands. View your spouse as a gift from God. Be thankful for the good. Overlook the not so good. Love and accept them unconditionally. 1 Corinthians 13 describes a love that also applies to marriage. Love suffers long and is kind. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. We learn from our text that to make for Adam a bride, God took from his side something curved, it says in the Hebrew. We assume a rib. And from that rib, he fashioned a woman. When Adam awoke from the very first surgery, God presented to him his bride. Eve was God's special gift to Adam. But after the operation, the question became, how does this operate? My spouse is a gift from God, but how do I make this marriage work? How do we order our relationship for its long-term success? Well, verses 24 and 25 provide the answer. Here are four musts for a marriage. In verse 24, a voice sounds out, and we're not sure who it is that's really speaking. It could have been Adam, or perhaps it was the voice of God. Maybe even an insertion by Moses, the human author of Genesis. But these words link the first marriage to all marriages that would come thereafter. They lay the groundwork, the four rules and requirements for marriage. The voice declares, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Here we're given the four essentials, the four musts for every marriage. You're wise to write them down. First, there needs to be severance. You leave your father and mother. Second, there needs to be a feeling of permanence. You're joined or you cleave together. Third, there needs to be unity. Two become one flesh. Two lives are weaved together. And then fourth, the couple conceives an intimacy. Notice they were both naked and unashamed. Here's the short version. You leave, and then you cleave. Then you weave and conceive. And with the time we have left, I want us to talk about the four musts of a marriage. First, for a marriage to succeed, there has to be a severance. You leave behind your father and your mother. But that includes other entanglements that might hinder the marriage. After you marry, you terminate or alter any competing relationships with other human beings, male or female, that might interfere with your marriage. Put it in the positive, you make your marriage your top priority and loyalty. Reminds me of the little boy who was sitting with his grandma at the wedding when the bride and groom lit the candle, the center candle, the unity candle as they call it, and then they blew out their respective candles. The lady turned to her grandson and said, "Buddy, do you know what that means?" The little guy responded, "Yeah, Grandma, that means no more old flames." And that is exactly what it means. When a bride and groom say yes to each other, they say no to every other person or allegiance in the world. You know, there are a lot of women with whom I'm friendly, but I have chosen not to be close friends with any woman but my wife. My deepest affections are reserved for Kathy. A marriage won't be successful if the wife is out with her girlfriends more than she's at home with her husband, or if the husband is out with his buddies more than he's at home with his wife. Hey, wives need their girlfriends. Yes, they do. Husbands need their buddies, but there should be no confusion about who comes first. Here's my suggestion for newlyweds. She can have her friends. He can have his friends. But there needs to be some effort and time spent in the two of you cultivating your own friends. Every married couple needs friends outside the marriage who believe the same way about marriage that you do, who are committed to working in a marriage. You need people around you who will support your marital commitment. Sometimes friends outside of the marriage can be a hindrance. But by far, the main source of marital interference comes from parents. This is why the book of Genesis declares, "A man and the woman shall leave their father and mother." Just look at that picture. There's going to be problems. When one spouse fails to cut the cord and keeps running home to mom and dad or pulls mom and dad into every issue, the spouse feels betrayed. It's been said Adam and Eve had the perfect marriage. He didn't have to hear about all the money her daddy made, and she didn't have to hear about how good his mom's cooking was. Hey, in some marriages, the problems are all relative. Did you hear about the wife who said to her husband, "Do you have anything to say before my mother gets here?" That's supposed to be funny. You can do terrible damage to your marriage if you make your spouse feel like they're playing second fiddle to your parents. I'll never forget when Zach was a tot. We would visit my parents, and my dad would just stuff him with chocolate. Just unconscionable. Just stuff him with gobs and gobs of chocolate. And we'd get home, and Zach would be bouncing off of the walls and going nuts. And finally, my dad, Kathy had to sit down with my dad, and she tried to tell him, said, "You've got to stop doing this." And it went through one ear and right out the other. He felt like it was his inherent right as a grandfather to feed his grandson anything that he wanted. And the situation got worse and worse and finally boiled into this big conflict, and I had to choose sides. And there was no choice. I confronted my dad one day in the garage. I told him if he insisted on feeding Zach chocolate every time we came over to his house, I'd have to stop bringing my son to see his grandfather. And how did he respond? Like World War III. It was like I tried to deny him his right to vote. But my wife needed to know that my allegiance was with her, not my dad. Once there was a newlywed daughter who called home crying and complaining about her husband. This once happy couple had experienced their first big fight. Her mother answered the phone and listened sympathetically to her daughter for almost an hour. Finally, the daughter asked to speak to dad. He was on the phone for only a few minutes. His wife wanted to know what happened. Was anything resolved? He said she wanted to come home. She said, "Well, what did you say?" This wise husband and father answered, "I told her she was home." If you're the parent of a married child, stay out of it if you can. Stay out of God's way. God wants them to work things out. God will help them. And if you're married, leave dad and mom and be joined only to your spouse. And here's the second must for marriage. Be joined to your wife. The old King James Version renders verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife." You leave, then you cleave. Severance is followed by permanence. Marriage is for better or worse, for rich or for poor, in sickness and in health, for as long as we both shall live. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. The statute on marriage, the statute of limitations on marriage, is until death do us part. You see, for a marriage to succeed, there needs to be a vow of permanence. At the beginning of our marriage, Kathy and I decided there was one word we would never use. The D word. We would never, ever mention the word divorce. It would never be a consideration. Never be a topic of conversation. At times we've thought about murder. But never divorce. Reminds me of the groom that was standing there with his best man just minutes before the wedding. He confessed, "Oh, it's so odd." He said, "Up until now, man, I haven't been the least bit nervous. But now that I'm just about to walk down the aisle, man, I'm starting to shake. I realize marriage is a big commitment. Man, 7 or 8 years can be a long time." It's sad, but this seems to be the prevailing attitude in today's society. A Fox News report dated July 2005 talked about the trend today to rewrite the traditional marriage vows. Some couples have replaced "until death do us part" with statements like this: "For as long as we continue to love each other," or "for as long as our love lasts," or even worse, "until our time together is over." People no longer marry "for as long as we live," but "as long as we love." Recently, Brad Pitt and Jennifer Aniston's marriage of 5 years ended in divorce. It was the Pitts. And yet Brad Pitt, he refused to call it a failure. Instead, he said to W Magazine, "I see my marriage as a total success. That's 5 more years than I made it with anyone else." Brad, of course, ended up dumping his wife for another Hollywood starlet, Angelina Jolie. Isn't that how you say her name? Brad and Angelina, of course, now have a child. They're not married, but they have a child. And asked if they were getting married, Angelina said, "Oh, there's nothing in the air. The focus is the kids. We're committed to the children as parents together. To have a ceremony on top of it is nothing." As far as Brad's concerned, she's right. Evidently, he doesn't know how to make a commitment. You see, without a sense of permanence in a marriage, it's doomed from the beginning. When a guy is only willing to vow, "as long as our love shall last," ladies, that's best interpreted "until a prettier babe comes along." If a lifetime commitment isn't your expectation, if it's not the goal of your determination, then the odds of it happening are extremely slim. Marriage involves cutting old ties, but it also requires forging new ties. The Hebrew word translated "join" or "cleave" means to cling or adhere or glue together. It's a permabond. Leave your parents and stick with your spouse. Former President Ulysses Grant was courting a young woman named Julia Dent. One day, he took her for a buggy ride. They came to a flooded creek and a flimsy bridge, and Julia was uneasy. That's when Grant assured her, "Don't be frightened. I'll look after you." Julia grabbed his arm and she said, "I'll cling to you whatever happens." Once the buggy had cleared the creek, Grant cleared his throat. He said, "Julia, you said back there that you would cling to me whatever happened. Will you cling to me for the rest of our lives?" Julia said she would, and they were married. But this is what marriage is about. A man and a woman, they leave behind past affections and relationships, and they promise to cling only to each other. Go to a Jewish wedding today, and you'll witness an interesting custom. Someone always breaks a glass. One rabbi explains it this way: "We hold aloft a glass, let it fall and be shattered to atoms. And then, pointing to its fragments, we exhort the young people to guard jealously the sacred relationship into which they've entered. For once it's been fractured, it takes a miracle for it to be fully restored." This is true of any marriage. The most important component in your marriage is the trust that's shared between you and your spouse. Guard that trust at all costs. Don't allow any other relationship to break that trust or even invite doubt into the marriage. You leave all others behind, and then you cling only to your spouse. It's going to date me, but years ago, one of my favorite singing groups was Huey Lewis and the News. You remember those guys? No, you don't remember. But they had a song they used to sing. It went like this: I'm happy to be stuck with you. This has become Kathy and Sandy's theme song. I'm happy to be stuck with you. We've leaved and we've cleaved, and now we're stuck with each other. But this provides tremendous motivation. In fact, this is the incentive every marriage needs to be the best that it can be. If Sandy is stuck with Kathy and Kathy is stuck with Sandy, and if we've burned all our bridges and if there are no possible escapes, our only choice then is to work through our problems. Just get over it and carve out a happy home and a loving relationship. This is the kind of determination that marriage requires. In contrast to Brad and Jennifer's 5 years, another Hollywood couple have recently been married 5 decades. Peter and Joan Graves. Peter Graves was the star of the original Mission Impossible. After his 50th anniversary, a reporter asked Peter, "How did you do it?" He answered with one simple yet profound statement. He said, "We promised." For a serious person, keeping a promise is not a Mission Impossible. You promise something, you keep your promise. In World War II, German bombers had reduced the city of London to rubble. At times, the situation looked bleak. During one such time, the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, he went on the radio and he encouraged his fellow Londoners to take heart. He said this: "Wars are not won by evacuation, and neither are good marriages. Stick to it. You leave, then you cleave." Then there's a third must in a marriage, and that's unity. Notice verse 24 again. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The two become one. A husband and wife should leave and then cleave and then weave their lives together into one. Harmony in the home is the goal. I like to compare marriages to the experience of moving to a foreign country. Let's say I moved to Germany. I would have to learn a new language, and I would have to develop a taste for new foods and familiarize myself with new customs and translate miles into kilometers and fall in love with soccer and value the World Cup above the Super Bowl. I would have to adapt to a whole new way of life. Well, welcome to marriage. It's no less challenging. Have you noticed yet that your spouse speaks a different language? You like different foods. You hold to different customs. You have different interests. You have a different set of values. And here's the issue. If I move to Germany, I can't just sit back with a pompous attitude and let my German neighbors think that my way is best. Hey, everybody in that country needs to adapt to me. If that's my attitude, guess who's going to be miserable? It's not going to be the Germans. It's going to be an arrogant me. This is the case with marriage. For the two to become one, the husband has to adapt to his wife. And the wife can't just sit back. She's got to adapt to her husband. Instead of you trying to change your spouse, both of you need to change for your spouse. I'm going to tell you a story on one of our elders. Please pray for Bob Bryant, because I told that this morning and he's already gotten a big head. He's harder to deal with now than he was before. But when Bob's wife, Patricia, had her own landscaping business, Bob was her one employee. And a friend of mine had them do some work over at his house. Bob was working in the soil when my friend asked him, he said, "Bob, I bet you like doing gardening at home. Bob said, no, not really. He said, well, why do you do it? Bob replied, well, gardening is Patricia's passion, and Patricia is my passion. Imagine a former soldier saying something that mushy to his wife. But this is how two different people, two diverse people become one. It's called unselfishness. Can you say that word with me? Unselfishness. It's been said, when a man marries a woman, the two become one. The problem, though, is deciding which one. That shouldn't be the case. Unity is not assimilation. It's cooperation. It's not one person steamrolling the other. It's a husband and wife learning to find a common cadence, then getting in stride with each other. Unity is two people learning how to walk together. The moment you get married, you become one spiritually. But if you want to become one mentally and emotionally and physically and socially, it requires some bending, some understanding each other, some adapting and adjusting, and a lot of consideration. You know, they're single people. It's funny when I talk to them. They can't wait to get married. They view marriage as the end of all their problems. Hey, if you're single, I hope you'll remember this. There's only one thing more difficult than living alone, and that's living with someone else. It takes a lot of work. Right after we were married, I picked up a hitchhiker on my way home from work, and we had traveled just a few miles before he prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, right there on the front seat of the car. The guy needed a place to stay that night, so I took him to a hotel room and checked him in. And on my way home, I was thinking, oh my, I can't wait to share this with Kathy. She's going to be so elated. Well, obviously, my little adventure had taken several hours, and I hadn't bothered to call my newlywed wife. And when I got home, I'll never forget her sitting there at the kitchen table in front of a burned dinner. The candles she had set on the table had burned their way down to little nubs. Needless to say, she was a little peeved at her evangelist husband. If only I had called. If only I had bothered to think of her. And she was absolutely right. You know, when you're single for years, you develop habits. And you develop these patterns of behavior. Your world revolves around you. When it comes to daily stuff, stuff that we call superficial stuff, we're not thinking about or planning around anyone else but us. And then one day, you up and get married. And overnight, everything changes. Now there's a person in your life who charts your movements and inquires about your thoughts and is interested in your actions and wants to be part of all that you do. You've got to appreciate this accountability, not resent their involvement. It's been said marriage is agreeing to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too warm beside a person who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. And a beautiful unity occurs when she's willing to adapt so that you don't sweat and you're willing to sacrifice a little so that she don't shake. It's been said, you can't be happily married to another person until you get a divorce from yourself. Marriage is the most unselfish thing you will ever do. The only other activity that comes close is being a parent. Michael Grant, a columnist for the San Diego Union, he writes this about marriage. We continue to adjust to each other, an adjustment that started 19 years ago, and we will never stop because we each continue to grow and change. We will always be different. I think of anniversaries as a time for roses and candlelight dinners. She prefers Mexican food in a movie. For Halloween, she thinks apples are a good treat. I say, since when did Halloween have anything to do with nutrition? Don't mistake our marriage for a solid marriage. There is no such thing. Marriage is more like an airplane than a rock. You have to commit the thing to flight. And then it creaks and groans And keeping it airborne depends entirely on attitude. Working at it, though, we can fly forever. Only my wife and I know how hard it has been or how worthwhile. Well, there's a fourth and final must for marriage, and that's the must of intimacy. Verse 25 tells us, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Pardon the expression, but Adam and Eve had it going on. The first husband and wife, they had this red hot, passionate sexual relationship. They weren't just roommates, there was romance. They weren't just lifers, they were lovers. There was more than unity going on here. There was intimacy. Adam and Eve, they're in a garden. It's beautiful. They're totally uninhibited. They've got no hang-ups. There's nothing hidden between them or wedged between them. They come together unmasked and at ease in each other's presence. There was no embarrassment. There was no fear of rejection. They enjoyed total acceptance. There was an absence of any self-consciousness. Adam and Eve were givers, not takers. They loved each other more than they loved themselves. Imagine two unselfish givers exploring the joys of sexual love, the thrills they achieved, the depth they perceived, the love they conceived. And this needs to be happening in your marriage. Hey, you need to have it going on. The point of severance and permanence and unity is to create intimacy. You leave and cleave and then weave so you can conceive. Not a child necessarily, but a closeness, a creativity, a sharing of soul and body that is so pleasurable and so transparent and so unrestrained that it interlocks your lives on the very deepest level. That's the point of marriage. That's the point of leaving and cleaving and then weaving. It's to enjoy conceiving this wonderful intimacy. You see, what's the point of buying a new car if you never take it for a spin? You leave the old car behind, turn the keys over to somebody else, and then you cleave to a new car. If you buy it on credit, it's a lifetime commitment. If you pay cash, it's until death do you part. Then you get to know your car. You weave a familiarity. But what if after all that effort and all that expense, you never fired up the engine and dropped that baby down into gear? You see, sex is not some animalistic instinct. Stop thinking of it that way. God created marriage to safely and creatively and regularly meet our need for intimacy. Sexual attraction isn't sinful, it's holy. And it's what holds a marriage together. Sex undergirds a marriage and ultimately a family. You see, marriage is a huge commitment. Think of all you've given up. Think of all you've sacrificed to be married. You've laid down your lives for one another. You give up your independence. You agree to share your wealth. You pledge to cherish your spouse in the good times and the bad times, all the days of your life. What motivates this kind of total commitment? Oh, marriage has a lot of advantages, and we could get real spiritual and talk about them. But don't over-spiritualize the obvious. Don't underestimate what's staring us in the face. Sex is the prize inside. The joys and the release and the intimacy of sex are the reward for what otherwise would be a very sacrificial relationship. Hey, sex is the cherry on top of commitment. It's the wow in the vow. Husbands and wives, if you don't have it going on, you're missing out on a big part of what marriage is all about. The intimacy turns the unity into an ecstasy. Understand, the byproduct of leaving and cleaving and then weaving is conceiving a sexual relationship that enriches the marriage. Think of what happens when you leave the past behind. You rid yourself of these external obstructions. When you cleave for life, you remove the internal reservations. Oh, I can't give myself to him. He might not be here tomorrow. You remove that. When you weave a sense of oneness, you eliminate those daily irritations. Suddenly, you're able to conceive a lush and satisfying intimacy. If intimacy isn't happening in your marriage, there could be many causes. But the first place to check for problems are the musts of a marriage. What about severance? Is there a permanence in your marriage? How's the unity going? Be weak in one or more of those areas and it'll keep the car in the driveway. You need to dust the rust off of the must. Once there was a late night talk show host and he was interviewing this Hollywood hunk. You know, one of these leading men who did the romantic roles in all of the chick flicks. Well, this man was asked to explain what makes a good lover. And the host, when asking the question, was thinking, oh, I'm going to get some juicy details here. But here's what the man said. A great lover is someone who can satisfy one woman all her life long and who can be satisfied by one woman all his life long. A great lover is not someone who goes from woman to woman to woman. Any dog can do that. What a great answer. According to this fella, if you want great sex, you don't have to find it at the Playboy Mansion. Stop thinking you have to violate God's commandments to experience the thrills of sex. You find God's best by observing His rules for marriage. Understand, God made sex a powerful social dynamic. Indeed, it is. Think of sex as super glue. Sex is like super glue. That's why you gotta watch where you apply it. Glue together the wrong people, or glue them together at the wrong time, and oh my, it's painful getting them separated. It leaves wounds and hurts. It causes psychological tearing. Remember, the word cleave means to glue. Thus, if you cleave before you leave, it gets real messy. But here's where it's beautiful. Because if you've got severance and permanence and unity, then you can glue, glue, glue. You can empty the whole bottle. That super glue creates a healthy bond that's strong and secure. Here's a quote, great quote. Just as the devil will do everything he can to bring two people together sexually before marriage, he does everything he can to keep them from each other after marriage. We need to defeat the devil on both fronts. If you're married, you need to get it on. If you're single, you need to wait until the musts are in place. Reminds me of the man who had a heart attack. Was rushed to the hospital. He was whisked away to a room deep in the bowels of the emergency ward. His wife was sentenced to do all the paperwork. She had to get him admitted. And by the time she got to her husband to rejoin him in his room, she walked in and there he was. He was hooked up to all of these elaborate machines that were blipping and hissing and beeping. And she tiptoed over to his bed and she whispered, "Honey, I'm here." And then she kissed him on the lips. And suddenly, one of the machines went blippity blip blip beep. Later, the wife confessed, "He was okay. But after 47 years of marriage, it was nice to know I can still make his heart skip a beat when I kiss him." Here's the point of the story. When a husband and wife observe the musts of marriage, the reward is an intimacy that's still thrilling and alive. Even after 47 years. After Adam's operation, God presented him a special gift designed just for him, his wife Eve. But how do you operate a marriage? There are four musts. Leave your father and your flirting. Make your spouse your unrivaled priority. Cleave for life. Settle it once and for all. This time it's for keeps. There is no escape. And then weave a life together. Adjust. Adapt. Be unselfish for a change. find some common ground. And you'll conceive an intimacy that will bring you and your spouse years and years of pleasure. Join me as we pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your word this morning. Lord, may we take it to heart. May we apply it to our lives. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the creator and the designer of marriage. And we are foolish to think that we know best how it should work. Help us to submit to your wisdom. Help us to order our lives around your word. Father, we confess that we live in a society that's gotten it all backwards. Help us, Lord, to observe these four musts. I believe you have a great plan for us. And if we're obedient to your word, I believe you'll shower us with your blessing. And so, Father, I ask that you work in our hearts this morning, work in our homes, work in each marriage. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.